Good morning. You need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll get a Bible in your hand. And I'm the old guy around here. And for those of you who are new here this morning, we typically go through a book of the Bible. Pastor Dave is in the book of Exodus. And I'm not sure if we're going to Exodus in the next year or two or what. Pastor, so once in a while he gives up the pulpit for various reasons. This time he was in Oregon for a family wedding, and he texted me and he said, I need more time to prepare. So Chuck Swindoll said something very, very good, and it impressed me 40 years ago. He said, it's the pastor teacher's responsibility to prepare a great feast. Your responsibility is to eat it and partake of it. So Dave just didn't have time to prepare a meal that all of you deserve, but I'm here. So welcome. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about what we're going to talk about. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you bringing Dave and Mindy back safe from their short trip. We praise you for that. We just pray that you would have your way with our ears, our minds, our hearts, our will this morning. May your word run forth powerfully, Father. May we have open hearts, open minds to be corrected, to be instructed, to no longer be ignorant in certain areas, Father. And we pray that then we would just be built up, encouraged, and ready to maintain the unity of the faith. And we ask your blessings on us now in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
So one of the goals of the local church is to maintain the unity of the faith, for us to be one, in order that the world might know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ by our what for each other? What? By our love for each other, okay? And sometimes we need instructions on how to do all of those things. And a series that we started some time ago called Christian Myth Busters. We started the series, and a couple of the things that we're going to cover this morning, love and legalism, from Romans chapters 13 and 14, if you want to turn there. But in this series, we have dealt with generational curses, okay? Something that plagues Christendom today. And then we did prophecy corrections, okay? There were about 10 prophecies that we went through where we needed some correction, where I needed correction. And then we did a couple of series on we are provisionists, we are not Calvinists, we are not Arminianists, we are provisionists. God has provided salvation for everyone. And it's up to everyone to choose that salvation. So we are provisionists. But today, love and legalism. I want you within yourself to define legalism within your own mind right now. Don't talk with each other. What is your definition of legalism, Harriet? You know, or something like that. No, you just, within your own mind, what is your definition of legalism? And I'm talking about legalism among believers, people that are here, as you understand it. And then I'm going to ask you then to compare what you thought legalism meant at the beginning of the sermon with, do you still hold to that same definition afterwards? And you may very well, and that would be good. So in our study today, we're primarily drawing from the book of Romans, chapters 13 and 14. The book itself can be broken up into four major sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 8, the foundational theology of the church of Jesus Christ. All have sinned, for example. No one can earn or work for their salvation. Justification is by faith alone in the completed work of Christ crucified. The second section is chapters 9 through 11 regarding the salvation of God's chosen people, Israel, individually and as a nation. 9 through 11 deals with Israel. The third section is chapters 12 through 15, verse 7, which begins the application portions, particularly related to chapters 1 through 8. The fourth section is chapters 15, 8 through chapter 16, which are Paul's closing remarks, personal greetings, salutations, and final words. The third section begins with chapter 12. And we will have up here for you verses, and you're going to see some brackets here. The bracketed words I have added to give clarity, because we're not going to have time to go in depth in exposition of all of these verses. So I need to give some internal clarity definition as we go through them. So keep that in mind. So let's read here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, as expounded in chapters 1 through 11, that you present your bodies and all that is within your bodies, which is all of your immaterial self. There are seven aspects of your immaterial self. That's another study. Present yourself what? A living sacrifice. Holy, that means set apart to God. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And do not, or better, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word and the Spirit. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect will of God. In chapter 12, 3 through 8, the transformation process continues. Where does he lead us? It continues with God giving us tools or gifts of the Holy Spirit to aid him in transforming us. He gives us gifts and tools to aid him, God the Holy Spirit, in transforming us. Then in verses 9 through 21, while being transformed, we learn about what our love looks like or should look like towards each other here and towards a hostile world. Chapter 13 then gives us direct commands that are a part of the laws of Christ that we are under. Laws to keep us transformative lights, to keep us as transformative lights in a dark world and keep us well-pleasing to God. These are unalterable do's and don'ts that are good for us and are His pleasing will. Chapters 14 through 15, 7 addresses the role of love with regards to disputable things among us believers. We will do a light exposition in chapter 13, but a more extensive exposition of portions of chapter 14. We are struck by the distinctions between the two chapters. Chapter 13 presents indisputable legal commands from God for all of us in the church age. Chapter 14 is about disputable things or amoral things. Chapter 13 is black and white. Chapter 14 is gray. Hence, the gray shirt. It's a God thing. You had to be there. but is governed, chapter 13, is governed by love and Paul's black and white apostolic decree in verse 14 that we'll get to. Do not jump ahead, Stu. I saw you. Let's look briefly at all the moral commands of God in chapter 13. Number one, we're going to count them as well. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by who? By God. Number 2, verse 3, do what is good or beneficial. Romans 13, 7 through 10. Number 3, verse 7, render therefore to all governing authorities their due. Be more specific, Paul. What do you mean by that? Verse 7 continues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear, healthy respect to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And Dave went through these when he went through the book of Romans some years ago when we all had darker hair. Number 4, verse 8. Owe no one anything. Pay what you owe. Okay? Except be constantly in debt to what? Constantly be in debt to what? To love one another. Why? For he or she who constantly loves another has fulfilled the law. Which laws, Paul? Verse 9. For the commandments which govern our earthly relationships are, number 5 in our list in chapter 13, you shall not commit adultery. Number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not steal. Number 8, you shall not bear false witness. Number 9, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment besides numbers 3 through 8 in our list that involve our relationship with each other, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The person sitting next to you, by the way, is your neighbor. What is the summary of these commands so far? Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Other personal commands from God in chapter 13, 12 through 14. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day of the Lord is at hand, the imminent return of Christ. Dave has dealt with this extensively in his teachings in Exodus. So number 10 in our list of commandments, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And number 11, simultaneously do what? Let us put on the armor of light as in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. Number 12 commandment, let us walk properly as children of God as we would in the day of his return. Let's walk now as we would when he returns. What works of darkness are you talking about, Paul? Will you please tell me? Give me a list. Not in revelry, which means licentious behavior and drunkenness. When we lived outside of Chicago, we had some good friends, went to a very strict church, and my son's buddies, Linwood and BJ, they were brothers, they played sports. And mom and dad would never come watch them play. And their reasoning was, that's revelry. And I said to her one day, and they were sweet people, I said to her one day, do you have any idea what that word means? It means drunken licentiousness or orgies. And you're telling me your sons are participating in that by playing football and basketball. You know, words and their definitions, context. Isn't that important, church? Okay. Number 14, command, not in lewdness and sexual misbehavior stemming from the temptations of lust. Number 15, not in strife and envy. Number 16, but instead put on the armor of light, which is also the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And by doing so, by putting on his mind, by putting on the armor of light, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And I have that all in capitals because that's the link to chapter 14 and our discussion or teaching from Paul on disputable things, on gray areas, okay? So it's important you keep that in mind. There are approximately 17 commands in chapter 13 of Romans. Out of over 700 laws under grace in the New Testament for us, the church. Now, some count as many as 1,000, but let's just take the conservative number. It seems less overwhelming, 700 does, than 1,000. Okay. Question. Are we legalistic if we obey and teach obedience to these commands of God in chapter 13? Church? No. Okay. That's his will. It's good for us. Not for your flesh. So we transition from chapter 13 to 14 with these words again from 13:14. Put on the armor of light, which is the mind of the Lord Jesus, and by doing so, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. All of us on a daily basis need to put on the mind of Christ, which means, in essence, being filled with his daily manna, his word, our food for our soul, and his being filled with his spirit. In doing so, we often discover that we need extra personal rules or hedges in our life. In the battle against what? The lust of our flesh. Okay, we're not to make any provisions to fulfill the flesh and its lust. We often rightly put up extra hedges around us because we recognize our weaknesses in certain areas. My weaknesses may be different than yours. We seek to prevent sin by setting hedges around ourselves that others perhaps do not need, but we do. We hedge ourselves by denying certain disputable things that could lead to temptation. And what does temptation may lead to what? To sin, thus fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. These hedges are good, and we who are stronger need to respect the hedges of the weaker, and then do chapter 14, verse 1. What does that say? It's up here. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes led by the one who is weak. The disputes will be led by the one who is weak over doubtful things. When someone is weak in faith, he or she may falter in certain areas of their earthly life. We are to receive and, might I add, applaud their efforts to prevent the fulfilling what? Lusts of the flesh. To receive them is to intentionally come alongside of them with personal interest. If a fellow believer is weak in faith, he or she is to be accepted by mature believers with love. Acceptance is not for the purpose of judging the opinions of the weaker brother or sister. The weaker find success, they find victory with their sanctification rules and hedges that have put around themselves and their family. They may write, though, they in their success, they may write books, blogs, do podcasts to insist that everyone build hedges and follow their rules. That may lead to disputes led by the weaker against the stronger, who do not need their rules or their hedges. Receive them, but not to disputes over doubtful, amoral things. Paul, give me an example, Paul. What are you talking about? Verse 2, for one believes that he or she may eat all things, but he or she who is weak eats only vegetables. Pity the poor fool. Especially broccoli and cauliflower. Okay, I'm the weaker one. Okay. Verse 2 is a study in contrast. Some believers have no problem eating everything from anywhere. That's my son. He's eaten live things. Have you ever eaten things that are live? No. And there are other believers who have problems with eating certain foods, especially if the origin of the meat in those days is from an animal sacrificed to demons. Idols to demons. Behind the idols are the demons. Verse 3, therefore, the summary of the problem is this. Let not him or her who eats despise him or her who does not eat. Let not him or her who does not eat judge him or her who eats. For God has received him or her who eats. He's received both of them. Believers who are free to eat anything are not to judge weak believers as being narrow-minded. And believers who abstain from eating certain foods are not to judge those who eat everything. This would apply to all amoral, disputable things, for God has accepted them both equally. Paul next elaborates on the principle of freedom in Christ in verses 4 through 13a. He begins with an admonition. Verse 4, who are you, O weaker one, that judges the servant of another? To his or her own Lord, he or she stands or falls. Indeed, the one who doesn't follow your rules, he or she will be made to stand, for God is able to make him or her to stand. The judging that's going on here is from the weaker. Because I need these sets of rules, therefore you need them also. The basic message of this verse is that believers are not to judge one another on amoral, disputable issues. Paul's question, who are you, suggests that the weaker one is taking the place of God as judge. Only the servant's master has the right to judge him or her, especially concerning disputable things. Again, we are dealing with amoral, disputable things and issues. The Bible does not say that believers are never to judge others. Passages such as 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, and Matthew 18, 8 state the opposite. Under certain conditions, we are to judge unrepentant moral sins. But he or she who sins and they are repentant will do what? They will judge themselves and not be judged by others. 1 Corinthians 11, 31, it is so much better to judge yourself than to rationalize your sin and have it affect or infect other people and then have to perhaps be confronted by those who have been touched by your sin. So much better to self-judge and to trust the grace of God that he will forgive you, and believe that with all your heart. Paul adds another example, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his or her own mind. He who observes the day, verse 6, observes it to the Lord. Or he or she who does not observe the particular day of choice to the Lord, he or she does not observe it. He or she who eats, eats to the Lord, for he or she gives thanks to God. And he or she who does not eat to the Lord, he or she does not eat and gives thanks to God. So Dave taught extensively on this about particular days of the week just a few weeks ago when he was in Exodus. In verses 7 through 8, Paul cautions us about our freedoms. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We do not own ourselves. Paul, please explain verse 7. Where would he do that? Verse 8. Imagine that. For if we live, zeo, that spiritual life that only comes from being born from above. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are purchased by, and therefore we are the Lord's. We belong to him. On what basis does every believer belong to the Lord? Verse 9 answers the question. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again. To what end? That he might be what? Lord, and therefore, by extension, judge of both the dead and the living. This shows that the believer's first responsibility is to Christ our Lord. The truth applies to both strong and weak believers. Ultimately, all believers will have to answer to him. So this raises concerns that need to be addressed about the weaker and the stronger brothers and sisters. Verse 10, why do you, the weaker, judge your stronger brother? Or why do you, the stronger brother or sister, show contempt, look down upon, because of their additional rules or hedges for your weaker brother or sister? For we shall all, weak or strong, stand before the Bema seat of God. This is not the great white throne judgment where sentences will be given out for those who have not received Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is judgment for rewards for the works that we've done in our body. Judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11. For it is written from Isaiah 45:23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And we've read this in Philippians 2 many times. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us, individually. The Holy Spirit asked two questions, the first of which was aimed at weaker believers. Why do you judge the stronger brother who is free to partake of certain things that you do not partake of? Then to the stronger believer, he says, why do you regard your weaker brother or sister with contempt, looking down on them? All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Only he has the authority to judge in amoral areas over disputable things. The application of these truths come to us in verse 13a, the first half. Verse 13a, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, in particular, judging the stronger brother or sister. Weaker believers have no right to judge their brothers and sisters in the area of amoral things or issues. The admonition and challenge to the believer is to accept the positions of both the strong and the weak brothers and sisters and to pray for and to love each other. In Christendom, most believers have weaknesses. By abiding within certain hedges they have learned by experience or from others, they may sincerely be setting up hedges for themselves against what? The end of chapter 13. Making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As Paul stated at the end of chapter 13, that is a good thing to do for themselves. They are not legalist or legalistic at this point. When they begin to be judgmental towards others or towards the local church's style or practices, when they insist that these disputable things are a sin, they are then being legalistic in a bad way. They will whisper and insist that their rules apply to everyone. They won't say these things out loud. They will talk with each other. And they will therefore cause what? Dissension and division. When they insist that these disputable things are a sin, they are being legalistic in a bad way. They will whisper and insist on their rules. They often move from personal legalism to how to run a church legalism. Oh, shouldn't have drums, evil drums. And just whispering to you, Patrick, don't say it, don't tell anybody. I had a boss who once said, I'm going to keep this secret between my 50 closest friends. They begin to impose what they believe is the correct way to conduct church when the scriptures give no such rules. Legalism is not living by a set of rules that are not in scripture and do not contradict scripture. Rather, legalism is living by rules that are not in scripture and insisting that others do likewise. They become legalistic when they try to force and enforce these rules on other believers or even the church. They whisper. They try to gain a following. They're divisive, but think they are doing the Lord's work. Legalism, then, is imposing your rules, your hedges on unbelievers, on other believers, or the church. To be clear, weak believers. And who isn't weak in some area of your life? Raise your hand if you have areas of weakness you have to guard against in your life. Well, that's most of you. The rest of you didn't raise your hand. Please see us afterwards. We want to know your secret. These rules may or may not be found in Scripture, but they do not contradict Scripture. But they are sinning, being legalistic when they try to impose their rules on others. In philosophy, it's called the fallacy of extension. You extend to others what you deem as being the Word of God. Can the local church itself be legalistic? Can the church, could we at Calvary Castle Rock here be legalistic? Yes. Mishnaic Judaism of Jesus' day follows thousands of rules of what are called the oral law, which is not inspired in the Old Testament. Thousands of rules. Not hundreds, thousands of them. The Mishnah. But Mishnaic Judaism, which was practiced in the times of Jesus and was treated as the Word of God by everyone except one person. Even the disciples fell prey to following the rules of the Mishnah. Who was the one person that did not follow the rules of the Mishnah? What's his name?
Jesus.
Reference Luke 6, 1 through 2. Local churches today often have non-scriptural rules that they have codified as, "Thus saith the Lord," which are not stated in the apostles' doctrine and the New Testament laws of Christ that we are under. When a church judges a believer's faith or spirituality on the basis of laws not found in the scripture, the local church itself has become legalistic. Obedience to man-made rules and regulations, whether they're Mishnaic rules or church rules, might make a person look or sound spiritual on the inside, but they change nothing on the inside. What changes the inside of us is the Word of God and applying it. The weak then become stronger. Keep your hedges, but strengthen the inner man or woman and become mature. Become stronger. I keep my hedges. There are certain things that I have hedges built around in my life and in my home. After 51 years of being clean and sober, and I have no temptation to drink or do drugs, but I maintain certain hedges. If someone says to you, well, let's go get something to eat. They have great chips down at Billy Bob's Bar. Chips, that's their idea of eating. I am not going. No. Party atmospheres, a lot of drinking. Really. One time I was in Chicago, and I was at a work function, and I was getting uncomfortable. It wasn't just food. It was a party atmosphere. I left, called my wife, and said, I'm taking the train home. Took the train home. She picked me up. I have hedges. Have hedges in other areas. They're good. But I can't impose them on Stu or Brandon. Can't do that. That would be what? Legalism. Now, up until now, Paul has primarily addressed weaker believers. He now turns to the strong in faith. Verse 13b, but rather resolve this, you strong ones, to not put a stumbling block or give offense or cause to fall in our brother's way or path. In contrast to what he said about the believer's freedom, he now instructed them to refrain from causing offense or by stumbling the weaker in faith. The strong in faith are free to do anything or use anything they wish in areas or things that are morally neutral. As long as we stay within the limitations of the law of love towards the weaker in faith, we're free. True freedom immersed in love means that we are free and willing to restrict our freedoms, our liberties. In verse 14, Paul gives the apostolic truth straight from the Lord Jesus himself regarding amoral things or issues themselves. You need to pay attention to this. He answers the question, is it okay for the weaker to remain ignorantly weak? What's the answer? No, it's not okay. We're all to grow up in the Lord, and we start with true doctrine that will correctly build our faith. And the faith, there's a noun. It is what we believe, and we take action based on what we believe. We grow our faith, whether our faith is incomplete through ignorance or if it is being corrected. Dave and I and Bob and our book club team, we wrote our discipleship book that is at the publishers. We're going, oh, wow, I was wrong about that. It's a correction. You willing? You willing to be corrected? Oh, and here's another one we did. Oh, I didn't know that. Ignorance. Well, not in ignorance anymore. It was a pretty great process. And I've been doing this for 50 years. Wow. I love growing. So Paul will now issue an apostolic Christ-sourced decree regarding disputable things. You ready? Verse 14a. I know and have known for some time. It's in the perfect tense. So it means that sometime in the past, face to face with Jesus Christ, he was taught this that he's now putting into Scripture for all of us. For I know and I've known for some time and am convinced. Who convinced him? By the Lord Jesus directly, that there is nothing unclean of itself. In and of itself, there's nothing unclean of itself. This decree should be a part of our faith box of what we believe. It should correct the weaker brother who has a faulty faith system regarding some immoral things. Truth is established by two or three witnesses. So Paul gives us additional witnesses in 1 Corinthians. And with these additional witnesses, he gives us some guidelines, okay? These are important. Write in your Bible next to this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23 as a cross-reference. I don't know how you do that on your phone. Good luck. 6:12, 1 Corinthians says, all amoral, disputable things are lawful for me. Isn't that what he just said in 14a? But all these things are not necessarily spiritually helpful for me or others. You get that? Why? Because the kingdom of God is spiritual. It is immaterial. It is not things. We are the most material aspect of the kingdom of God on earth. We are bodies, us. This place is not the kingdom of God. The new building up on 5th is not the kingdom of God. You are the kingdom of God. Amen. And you in your body are the only material aspect of the kingdom of God on earth. Everything else are things. What is the kingdom? It is righteousness, peace, and joy. Per Romans 14:17, which we get to. Those are not material, but they affect the material. They affect us. He continues with his second witness, 1 Corinthians 6:12b, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power or ruling authority of anything. I will rule over the things that are neutral. And when they begin to rule me, direct me, control me, then I have gone too far with those things that are naturally immoral and disputable. You see the difference? Okay. How about 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul? All immoral, disputable things are lawful for me. This is the third time now we've heard this, isn't it? But not all things are helpful or spiritually advantageous for me. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build me up. And you have to be honest about your all things. And do they contribute or do they take away in these areas in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23? We are all to consider carefully how we use all neutral, immoral, disputable things. Neutral things can be positive or they can become negative to us spiritually. You must judge yourself and your usage of amoral things. Take 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23 as guiding lights. Back to Romans 14:14b. But to him or her who considers anything to be unclean, to him or her it is unclean or defiling. We're all in different stages of growth. We're all developing in maturity. We need to be what with each other? Patient and loving with each other. What is unclean to the weaker arises out of the conscience of that believer. Our conscience remembers our former life and the bondage to things that before we walked with Christ. The stronger believer out of love limits his or her freedom by exercising the higher law of love. The stronger believer may have their own areas of weakness, but different than yours or mine. They may have their own rules, their own hedges, which is good as long as they are not imposed on all. Paul then exhorts the stronger in verse 15a, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, and now you know it, now you know that this stumbles them, it's offensive to them, you are no longer walking in love. Their grieving over the partaking of disputables may cause them to stumble in their spiritual lives, which in turn may hinder them from growing in their faith and ruining their witness. What are the potential issues the exercise of freedom may cause the weaker brother or sister? Verse 15b, do not destroy, or better, spiritually ruin with your food the one for whom Christ died. One should abstain from partaking of certain things at certain times so that it will not cause a weaker believer to stumble in their faith. Verse 16, therefore, do not let your good, that which you can do by faith, be spoken of as evil by your weaker brother or sister. In verse 17, Paul explained why believers should be willing to give up their rights in any given situation. Verse 17, for here is the reason you refrain from your liberty, because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking or clean immoral things, but righteousness, peace, and joy, spiritual things in the Holy Spirit. Food, drink, neutral, clean things in and of themselves are not the essence of his kingdom. Rather, the sum and substance of God's kingdom are moral purity, loving harmony between members. Neutral things can be positive, or they can become negative, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. So that's as far as we can go today, but we need to make some observations. But let's close out our exposition with verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14, which read, and they'll be up here for you, do you have faith, O stronger one, with regards to immoral things? Have it to yourself before, in the presence of, in fellowship with, who? God. Happy is he or she who does not condemn himself in what he or she approves as good for them. You may have to have it to yourself, this freedom, but you're not going to be just you. It's you and Jesus by his Spirit. Verse 23, but he who doubts, the weaker one, and is not convinced just yet. Okay, they've read verse 14. They understand it, but they're struggling with it. They have to work it through. What does Paul say in Philippians? Work out your salvation. Not work for it, work it out. With fear and trembling, the weaker brother or sister, they got to work it out. They now know the truth, okay? They now know the truth, but they got to work it out with fear and trembling. Who helps them? He goes on in Philippians to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Give them time, they'll come around, but they still may need to keep some of their hedges, and that is probably good. Some observations, the dirty dozen of observations. What do the following have in common? You ready? Dressing up special on Sundays. He's not here. Where's Andre? No? Okay. I love him. He's the best dressed man here on Sunday. Drinking alcohol. So if it was up to me, my whole family, all my family, alcoholics, except my sister, destroyed us. If it was up to me, it'd be a capital offense, instantaneous execution, to manufacture, distribute, or drink alcohol. But guess what? It's not up to me. It's not up to me. And I'm really okay. If you drink wine, as long as you drink the wine, it doesn't drink you. I really am. I'm serious. But It's not up to me. It's up to the Word of God, right? Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Drinking alcohol, a strict adherence to a particular day of the week. Dancing. My roommate, before we got saved, danced on Soul Train. He made John Travolta look like a two left-footed dancer. Guy was incredible. Then we got saved. Okay. Playing cards. All kinds of music and musical instruments. Sports. Your smartphone. TV. Internet. Computers. Being a Raiders fan. Money. Hunting. Especially if you know that there's hunting going on during the men's retreat at the end of September. I'm just saying. Hunting. How about makeup? How about tattoos? I added this. Somebody reminded me of that because my generation, it was all about your hair. It was long hair. That was, wow. You weren't allowed in church with long hair. Except Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Thank you, Lord. Tattoos, piercings. Now, keep this in mind. In Revelation 3:12, it says Jesus says that Jesus will write on us his new name. What do we call that process of writing on us? Tattoo. Oh, just throw that out. I'm just throwing that out. I don't have any tattoos. Kids' sports. Especially on the weekends. Oh. A strict diet or a not so strict diet. Amen. Answer. The answer, what do these all have in common? They are all disputable things. Neutral, clean and in and of themselves. But they always need context. They always need 1 Corinthians 6:12, 10:23, Romans 14. Okay? We need 1 Corinthians 6:12, 10:23 applied to all of these things with all diligence. I'm going to put them up again. They're that important. All amoral, disputable things are lawful for me. Why don't you read it out loud with me? But all things are not necessarily helpful for me or others. All things are lawful for me. Louder! Now I act like Brandon. But I will, that's not bad either, by the way. But I will not be brought under the power or ruling authority of anything. 10:23, all amoral, disputable things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or advantageous spiritually for me. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify or build me up. Okay? The weaker brother or sister is not the judge of these things for you. Jesus and his word is. Number two, legalism regarding salvation is where you must keep laws to earn your salvation and to keep your salvation. That is not the legalism we're focused on here this morning, just so we're clear. You are saved through grace. By your faith, which came from hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God. Amen. Okay? Number three, legalists use general, all-encompassing scriptural principles to rationalize the imposition of their laws, because those laws are not in the scripture. Likewise, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. They will use that. And they reason we cannot always 24/7 glorify the Lord when doing or using these disputable things. Therefore, you are sinning if you violate our rules. But the scriptures also say he has given us all good things to enjoy in him. 1 Timothy 6:17. Number four, legalists, when confronted about their judgings, retort, "Well, you tell me not to judge. But you are doing so right now. You are judging me right now, what's the difference? The context of judging has to do with creating thou shalt not rules about immoral things. We are to judge unrepentant sins against the clear commands of God as they affect us. We are not to be sin sniffers and flesh finders. Number five, legalists get many of their rules from reading other books or listening to internet teachings or podcasts of church traditionalists who are subtle legalists. Most legalism, like false teaching, comes from other books, from well-intentioned dragons. Okay? Ladies, you find a book you want to read, run it by Mindy. Run it by Cindy. Run it by Carol Adams. Run it by CJ. And if I left any of you leaders out, please don't take offense to that. Run it by them before you read it. Or you listen to a blog. Men, same with you. Check with Dave. Check with me. And if we don't know, we're going to check it out. But that's how people get into false practices, false teachings, and false doctrines. It's typically from other people. Not from what? The Word of God. Number six, many church-wide legalists claim that the way church was done in the past is the correct way today, even though the New Testament does not give us specific rules for how to conduct church, only principles. Number seven, again, individuals who set up hedge rules to protect themselves from fulfilling the lust of the flesh, they are not legalists. Unless they insist others do as they do, then they are sinning. Number eight, at some point, the legalist faith needs to become knowledgeable or corrected or convinced and then adhere to what the laws of Christ say is clean or unclean and follow 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23, and other scriptures. This may mean they need to maintain certain hedges, but only for themselves. Number nine, the stronger are not to stumble the weaker by exercising any freedoms in their presence that they know may stumble them. If you know your brother and sisters weak in a particular area and you go ahead and exercise your freedom, you are now violating the law of love. And is there any greater sin than that? Number 10. Again, the final word on what moral law, what is moral law in these two chapters? In these two chapters, Romans chapter 13. That's the final word on what is moral law. And what is clean or unclean regarding disputable things? The final word is Romans 14:14. Again, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him or her who considers anything to be unclean, to him or her alone, it is unclean. Unclean can lead to deeper temptation, to entertaining certain lusts of the flesh, which could lead to sin. Number 11, have a no-stumble policy in your life. As a staff, we talk about having a no-stumble policy, not allowing anything to stumble us. The pastors on this staff will not meet with a woman alone. We will not be at the church by ourselves. What if a woman comes to the door and knocks? We won't give rides alone to another woman. So we set up some no stumbling. Stumbling who? Us? Others? There are other things that we do. Those of you who do social media on staff, I don't do drugs, alcohol, or social media. Doesn't necessarily mean it's bad, but I don't do it. What do you put on there? Is it a no stumble appearance? We're to abstain from all appearances of evil. Are there pictures in your social media or words or things that would stumble or offend somebody else? have a no stumble policy in your life. Number 12, when in doubt, communicate. You got to communicate with each other. If I invite Patrick and his wife over for dinner, you know, one of the things I need to ask, what is it you don't eat or drink or whatever? You know, I need to know. You need to tell us. You need to be strong enough in your faith to say, you know, there's certain things I can't eat. I just don't feel good about that spiritually, or I can't, I don't drink any wine, and you know. And so we need to communicate. One of the rules that we have in our community groups is the ATF rule. Alcohol, tobacco, firearms. If you're the host home, don't have those things visible. It doesn't mean you can't have alcohol or tobacco or firearms, but don't have them where somebody comes to your community group, sees them, and maybe is what? Stumbled or offended. So take those cautions. And if you are the one who would be offended and you don't communicate and you're seething and you're angry, but you don't say anything, we're not mind readers. Well, my wife is. But any of you guys experience that? Shake your head, yeah. Okay? Amen? Shall we pray? All right, good. Discuss these things in your community group. Be good. Let's pray. Yeah.